Our scripture reading is Psalm 24. Psalm 24 in the text is verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, the last four verses, which we will not reread. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. As announced, the text is verses 7 through 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we consider the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in light of the fact that next week, Thursday evening, God willing, we will have our annual special service to commemorate the ascension of our Lord. We sang 397, stanza 3, upon thy glorious majesty and wondrous works, my mind shall dwell. And tonight we want our minds to dwell for a little while on the glory of the ascended Lord. Ascension Day, or the ascension of Jesus, is not always as prominent in our minds as Christmas and the birth of Jesus, as Good Friday and the death of Jesus, or as Easter and the resurrection of Jesus. But it ought to be. What a glorious work is the ascension of Jesus Christ, as it would be unimaginable for us to think of Jesus never having been born, no Christmas, never having died, no Good Friday, never having been raised from the dead, no Easter. So it ought to be, excuse me, unimaginable for us to think of Jesus as never having ascended up into heaven to take his seat at God's right hand as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then 10 days later to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the church on Pentecost. The ascension is that marvelous work, that marvelous event that occurred 40 days after the resurrection, when Jesus was taken up into heaven by a cloud. So that Jesus is in heaven right now. Everyone who is in heaven, and that would include some of your loved ones, everyone who is in heaven can see Jesus right now, even as the disciples saw him on the Mount of Olives from which he was taken up into heaven. Jesus is in heaven, glorified as the Christ. Tonight, we want to look at the last four verses of Psalm 24, where we are taught something about Jesus entrance into heaven. Now we know what happened here on this earth. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he was conversing with them, and then he went up, and a cloud came and took Jesus and brought him up to heaven. We know what happened on the earth, and we also know what happens in heaven. Now, what is happening and what continues to happen. Jesus has been exalted at God's right hand, which means he has the position of universal authority, power, and honor. He's been crowned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And right now in heaven, he takes the book of God's counsel and he looses the seals of that book so that all of the history of the new dispensation unfolds according to the sovereign direction of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the consequences of his opening the seals of the book is that the white horse of the gospel runs triumphantly through the earth, conquering and to conquer. So there he is at God's right hand, and all the inhabitants of heaven, the angels and the just men made perfect, all those who have gone to glory, they cease not to worship him, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's heaven. We know what happened on this earth at the ascension, and we know what is happening in heaven, but what about in between? What about his entrance? What about his passing from the realm of the earthly into the realm of the heavenly? What exactly happened at the moment Jesus made his entrance into heaven? Did anything happen? The book of Hebrews repeatedly uses the verb enter to describe the ascension. For example, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So then, what was his entrance like? Well, the book of Hebrews teaches us that it was a priestly entrance. So it was a very solemn entrance, even as the high priest of Israel, once a year on the great day of atonement, would take the blood of the atonement and he would pass through the veil in a solemn exercise and go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the atonement. So Jesus Christ had a priestly entrance. He took his own blood, the blood of the atonement, and he went behind the veil of the clouds. And as the great high priest, he entered into heaven as our mediator to make intercession for us. But there's more, because he's not only our priest, he is our king. And tonight, Psalm 24 will teach us that the entrance of Jesus into heaven was a glorious, royal, triumphant entrance with shouts of acclamation, so that what we commemorate when we call to mind the glorious ascension of Jesus is something that ought always to be done with so much triumphant joy, with jubilant hearts, because of what that event is and what it means to us. What a glorious event, Jesus' entrance into heaven. Let's look at that event as it is taught to us tonight in Psalm 24, 7 through 10. And let's take as our theme, "The King of Glory, come in." First of all, the meaning, what this means. Secondly, its significance, the significance. And third, our response. The text before us tonight is referring to the custom of a king making a royal, triumphal entrance into a city. 7 and 8, then basically repeated in 9 and 10. 7 and 8, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Gates. A main feature of an ancient city was its gates, for a city would be walled with thick and high walls for protection, and there was at least one main gated entrance for outflow and inflow of traffic. So that when the Israelites conquered Og, king of Bashan, we read in Deuteronomy 3, verse 5, all these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars. Our cities are not like that, the bigger city of Grand Rapids, but a smaller city, maybe Granville, or, well, we gave an offering tonight for the Free Christian School in Edgerton. Have you ever been to Edgerton? You can think of Little Edgerton, Minnesota, or maybe Linden, Washington. Our cities are not walled with high, thick walls having one main gated entrance. But if you think of an amusement park or a zoo, typically the whole perimeter is surrounded with a big, high fence, and then there's one main entrance into the park. And so it was with many ancient cities. Inside the gates of the city, there were buildings, houses, temples, courtyards, and therefore doors. And so the text not only speaks of gates, the main gate of the city, but of doors, all of the doors inside the city. When the text speaks of heads, the heads of the gates, it's personifying the gates. Gates obviously do not have heads, but gates represents all of the people who live in the city and are behind the gates. And when the text says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, that's a call to all of the people in the city to come to the gates and to lift up their heads and to be ready. To be ready to give honor and praise to the King, because the King is coming. The King is coming, making a triumphal entrance. He probably has just come from the battlefield where he conquered the enemy and made a dramatic victory. And now here he comes, that dignified monarch with his glorious train, all of the people surrounding him. And he's approaching the city, coming nigh unto the gates. And all the people in the procession, they look up ahead to the city and they cry out, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lift up, ye doors, the King is coming. And then all the people in the city, they cry out, who is this King? Not because they don't know, they know. But the answer to that question will extol the King in his glory. Who is this King of glory? And then the procession surrounding the King, they will shout back to the city, the name of the King, the glory of the King. He's strong and mighty in battle. So the great kings of old had their grand, glorious, royal, triumphant entrances. Og of Bashan, Sihon of the Amorites, Ben-Hadad of the Syrians, Sennacherib of the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, a glorious royal entrance into the city. David is the king of Israel. And David is the one who writes the words of this psalm. But David is obviously not describing himself. That's very clear from the language of the text, but also the fact that he explicitly says, verse 8, who is this King of glory? Not David, but the Lord, strong and mighty. Psalm 24, 7 through 10 is describing the glorious royal entrance of God. When did God make this glorious entrance into Jerusalem? The psalm does not give us any indication that David is referring to some definite, specific historical event in the history of the kingdom of Israel, but the best explanation is that when the ark of Jehovah was carried up Mount Zion, ascending Mount Zion, and when it was brought through the gates of Jerusalem, and then through the doors of the tabernacle, and later through the doors of the temple that Solomon would build, God was making his royal, triumphant entrance into the city. Our God is, as Psalm 24 begins in verses 1 and 2, the God of the whole earth. But our God is Jehovah, who in his condescending mercy, he comes down to his people and he's pleased to dwell with his people on one specific hill, that's verse 3, Mount Zion, and in one specific dwelling place, that's the tabernacle, and later the temple. But not only that, God is pleased to give a visible manifestation and representation of his covenantal dwelling with his people. And he not only did that through the cloud of glory in the tabernacle, in the temple, but through the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark was there among the people, that was the representation of Jehovah God being among his people. Numbers 10, 35 and 36. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." The movement of the ark was the movement of God. So that when the priests lifted up the ark, God rose up. And when the priests set the ark back down, God rested. Where the ark was, there Jehovah God was. He dwelt between the cherubim, the angels on the top of the mercy seat with their wings spread out. So should the ark be carried up Mount Zion, approaching the gates of the city, that represented Jehovah God making his royal entrance into the city where he would dwell with his people in the tabernacle. So while all the other nations that surrounded the Israelites, they had their kings and their kings made their glorious entrances, Israel had the entrance of Jehovah God himself. So here are the priests. They take the ark, they go up Mount Zion, and then they shout out as they approach the gates of Jerusalem, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then the people on the inside of the city, they cry back to the priests, "Who is this King of glory?" Not because they don't know, but the answer to that question will give opportunity to extol the King. "Who is this King of glory?" The priest would cry back, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And then do it again, verses 9 and 10, for emphasis. This triumphal entrance of Jehovah God was for the celebration of Jehovah, who he is to his people Israel. And that comes out in the text. Who is this King of glory? And the text answers that question really in four different ways so that Israel could celebrate their God. Number one, he is Jehovah, the Lord. L-O-R-D in all capital letters. Verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah, I am that I am. He is not like us. We are what we have been made. We are what we become. We are what our environment, what our history, what our circumstances shape us to be. We are what we receive from our fathers. in our lineage, what we have inherited. But that's not true of God. God says, I am that I am. He is the eternal, independent, timeless being who does not change, who cannot change. And that's so important because He's the God of the covenant who makes a promise to His people, I will be your God and the God of your children forever. And God keeps His promise. He is Jehovah, I am that I am. Secondly, He is the God who is with Israel. That's brought out in the text by the fact that He comes to dwell with them up Mount Zion, through the gates, into the city, through the doors, into the tabernacle, to be with His people. God is not like a husband or like a father who dwells afar off, who's not home, who's never home or rarely home. God's not like a king who has some palace atop a mountain somewhere, way in the distant reaches, off in some corner of the Holy Land where no one has access and no one ever sees him. But our God is a king who dwells right with His people in the city, in the tabernacle, with us. Third, He is the King of glory. Seven, the King of glory shall come in. Eight, who is this King of glory? Nine, the King of glory shall come in. 10, who is this King of glory? He's the King, God over all the universe which He has made, and God over all of the ungodly, His enemies. He is King, having universal authority and power, but not only King, King of glory. The great God of infinite glory who radiates so brightly in all the attributes of His being. There is none like unto God, King of glory. And then fourth, according to the text, He is the Lord of hosts, verse 9, who is strong, verse 8, who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He gave remarkable victories to the Israelites. How could the little nation of Israel conquer Og of Bashan and Sihon of the Amorites? And then when they pass into the Holy Land, they immediately encounter the city with the great, high, and thick walls, Jericho. And God will give Israel the victory, and victory over the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, so that they can take the hill that will become God's holy hill where Jerusalem will be built. God is the warrior king for the sake of His covenant, who does battle over against the ungodly for the establishment and the maintenance and the perfection of His covenant. There is no king like the Lord our God. And His glorious, royal, triumphant entrance by means of the ark going up Mount Zion through the gates of Jerusalem and into the city was for the revelation and the celebration of Him and His glory. But that entrance, of course, left a lot to be desired. Because that which passed through the gates was, after all, just a box. Yes, it was overlaid in gold. Yes, it represented the presence of Jehovah God. But in the end, and everyone knew it, it was only a box, the ark. And it was a box that could be stolen, and it was. The Philistines took the ark so that all Israel could say was, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory is departed. There has to be a better entrance. Besides, the text speaks of everlasting doors. And the doors of Jerusalem in the city are certainly not everlasting doors, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would later come in the Babylonian captivity and he would burn the temple to the ground, destroy the palace, destroy the city of Jerusalem, including its doors. They were certainly not everlasting doors. They were reduced to ashes. There has to be a better entrance than the entrance of the ark. And now we come to the significance of the text. The significance of the royal entrance of Jehovah by means of the Ark of the Covenant is that it was a type. It was a historical foreshadowing in the old dispensation of the better reality, which is the visible bodily ascent of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. David didn't fully understand the words he was writing when he penned this psalm, but the Spirit did, and the Spirit is describing the ascension of Jesus. There was a time when the Lord passed through everlasting doors, and it was when Jesus passed through the everlasting gates and doors of heaven, and to have been there, to have been at the gates when Jesus made his royal entrance at his ascension. Was he riding in that cloud with the angels? Remember, that cloud came and received him out of the sight of the disciples. That cloud took him to heaven. Was he riding in that cloud with the angels? Psalm 68 is the parallel psalm that speaks of the ascent of the ark as a type of the ascension of Christ. And there we read in verses 17 and 18, the chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Was Jesus escorted through the heavens in that cloud with the chariots of God, which are His mighty angels? Who would be surprised that Jesus was being led through the heavens up above us with the angels? Because when He returns on the clouds of glory, He will be surrounded by the holy angels. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And then there are the gates of heaven. Are there not angels stationed at the gates of heaven? Revelation 21, verse 12 says of the New Jerusalem, "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Gates with angels waiting at the gates. Oh, to have been there at the everlasting gates and doors of heaven when Jesus came riding through the heavens above us in that cloud, probably escorted by the chariots of God, which are all of His mighty angels. And then Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10 came to pass. For in the great train of Jesus, as He was riding through the heavens, were all the angels, and as they approached the gates of heaven, they cried out with their angelic voices, that stirring cry, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then the angels stationed at the gates of heaven, they cried in return, "Who is this King of glory? Who is this king? This isn't the prophet. This isn't Elijah again coming with his chariots of fire. Who is this king of glory?" And the great train with Jesus cried back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then again, for emphasis, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What an entrance. And then what about all the saints in heaven? Did they participate? How could they not have participated? David, who wrote these words, was there. Adam and Eve were there. Abel was there. Abel had been there longer than anyone else. He was the first saint to be taken into heaven. Enoch was there, having been translated that he should not see death. Elijah had already rode up into heaven with a chariot of fire. All the saints of old, in their disembodied souls, there they were in the glory of heaven. And all of a sudden, this stirring cry, who is this King of glory? And then all the saints of heaven, to be sure, there they were, beholding the glorious, royal, triumphant entrance of Jesus Christ. For Revelation 12, verse 10 teaches us that at the moment Jesus entered into heaven, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's a whole nother sermon, but evidently the devil, until the ascension of Jesus, had access into heaven. The great accuser of the brethren could go to and fro and appear before God in heaven until the moment Jesus made his grand, glorious entrance. The devil no longer had any access into heaven, so that all the inhabitants of heaven cried out, now is come our salvation. Into heaven he went. The King of glory to take his position at God's right hand, surrounded now by the endless praises of all the inhabitants of heaven. What an entrance. Can you imagine being there, observing the royal entrance of Jesus Christ, the King of glory, come in? These dramatic questions in the text are being asked to magnify the exalted glory of Jesus. The same four points. Who is he? Who is this one who made this entrance? The Lord, Jehovah. He is Jehovah, our salvation. That's what the word Jesus means, as we learn in Catechism. Jehovah, salvation. He is the revelation of Jehovah God. It used to be a box overlaid in gold. Now it is the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jehovah. He is the faithful one in the covenant. In him we are elected. In him we are redeemed. In him we shall be glorified. And it is absolutely certain he is Jehovah, our salvation. In the second place, he is Jesus with us. With us. He comes right into our flesh. But not only that, after the ascension, he pours out his Holy Spirit and he comes to dwell right within our hearts. Isn't that astounding? The King of glory dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. Not a box with us, not a box in us. That's absurd. The King of glory himself in us by his Holy Spirit with us forever. He is the King of glory. He's the sovereign of the universe, clothed in heavenly majesty, glory, and honor. And he exercises all the power of God. He rules over all of the kings of the earth, the Biden administration, the Supreme Court, our governor, Governor Whitmer in Michigan, Putin over there in Russia and North Korea and China rising to power, all the kings and kingdoms of the earth and of the nations, they are all under the King of Glory, who is our King, Jehovah, our salvation. And fourth, he is, according to the text, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. He made his glorious entrance, but it was only after the battle in which he bruised, in which he crushed the head of the serpent. Only after he spoiled all those principalities and powers at the cross. Only after he died, and having died, he was placed into the earth. And then he broke through the bars and the chains and the gates of death, and he emerged victoriously out of the grave, the Lord of life with everlasting life and righteousness for us. It was only after the battle for our salvation that he made his glorious entrance into heaven. This is the Lord of glory. He triumphantly entered into the heavens for us men, and for our salvation. But first, for him, this was his exaltation. And just think of that from the perspective of Jesus himself. This exaltation for him, after humiliation. First, humiliation. When he first came, the wise men came from Jerusalem. The wise men came to Jerusalem with their gifts to bow down before this king. But Herod said, "Who is this rival king? I will smite him and shed his blood." And so he slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem. When Jesus first came to Nazareth as the preacher, he entered into the synagogue and he proclaimed the gospel of himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And what did the inhabitants of his own hometown of Nazareth say? "Who is this carpenter's son of Joseph?" And they tried to cast him off a cliff. When he came into Jerusalem in his preaching ministry, healing and performing all kinds of miracles, they said, "Who is this lowly prophet? Who is he who comes performing miracles in the power of Beelzebub?" When he first rode into Jerusalem, he came on that donkey, that lowly donkey, and he entered into the royal city surrounded by the thronging multitude. And what did they cry? "Who is this king?" And the crowds responded, "This is Jesus, that prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And remember, it was a proverb, "There is no good thing that cometh out of Nazareth." Who is this king? He's the prophet of Nazareth. And then remember when he was in Jerusalem for the last time, Pilate in so many words asked, "Who is this? Who is this king? This is your king, Jerusalem." And he posted that title up above the cross, "King of the Jews." And the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar. He is not our king. Crucify him, crucify him." And then he was crucified, and ultimately he received the very curse of Jehovah God himself, and he died under the wrath of God. All that humiliation for Jesus, inexpressible agony. Oh, the sorrow, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto the sorrow of Jesus. First humiliation. Now think of it for Jesus as he comes riding through the heavens in that cloud, probably with the holy angels, and he makes this glorious entrance, royal entrance into heaven with all these shouts of acclamation from the angels and the saints. "Now is the King of glory come in, the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle." Our response tonight is not to shrug, but to sing. After all of the words of the text are put together in a psalm. This is a psalm, a song. And the song has two main lines. There is the dramatic exhortation, lift up your heads. And then there is the question of deep and intense feeling. Who is this King of Glory? And then for emphasis, the main lines of 7 and 8 are repeated in 9 and 10. A song, not only a song to be sung seasonally as part of Handel's Messiah, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Not only a song to be sung whenever we sing a versification of Psalm 24, but the revelation of this song is the Christian anthem. It's the anthem that we sing as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in this world. Our Lord is the Lord of glory. That's our song. And in that song of triumphant joy, we have confidence because now we are in the battle. And you all feel that. The battle. We have many battles here below. The battle that rages over the terrain of our own soul as we war against fleshly lusts, as we war against the temptation to be lifted up in pride and to exclaim, we are the King of Glory, to war against all of the temptations to doubt, to be afraid, perhaps to doubt our own salvation, to wonder whether or not our own personal salvation is even secure. We have this battle raging on the terrain of our soul. There's the battle that rages on the home front, especially in the home, as parents strive to keep their homes pure from all of the defiling influences of this ungodly world, with all of the avenues and the channels and the ways of access that defiling corruption has to work its way into our home. And in this new era, through all of the technology that is omnipresent, so many ways for corruption to get to the sons and to the daughters of the covenant. And it's a constant battle for the soul and for the future of our sons and daughters to wage war against this ungodly world. The battle continually rages in our own marriages to do battle against our own selfishness and our own pride, in which we do not want to serve our spouse but be served. The battle rages in the church of God, the battle for the pure doctrine, the holy gospel over against false doctrine and heresy, the battle for the right way of living in righteousness, antithetically over against ungodliness, the battle for the way of love to live in sincere, genuine, true love for one another and not be fighting and devouring one another. The battle continues to rage, threatening to overwhelm and to destroy. And everyone feels it. Against us, sin has battled hard, but faith looks. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world, and faith looks up on high and beholds the King of Glory who entered into heaven and is at God's right hand. It's not our battle. It never has been. It never will be. The battle belongs to the Lord. And tonight we need to see Christ entered into glory, because He is our head. And even as He came up out of the grave, and we follow Him, so He goes into heaven, into glory. And that is a guarantee that we also will join Him in glory, that He will give us the victory over the battle, and one day He will come again so that we can have our grand and glorious entrance, being part of the train, the royal procession of Christ. When He comes back and He raises us from the dead and He gives us that new glorified heavenly body and He ushers us to the judgment seat where we will be judged righteous, and then He takes the whole of the church, all of His people, and then our entrance with Him. We will enter into the gates of righteousness to be with Christ victorious forever and ever into all eternity and to worship Him. And so we sing. We sing of the Lord of glory entered in, believing by faith, we too shall enter in so that we have sweet consolation and hope and confidence tonight. For Him, first humiliation, then exaltation, and the same is true for us, so that we conclude with that truth as it is expressed in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, and we do, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He entered in, and we too, one day, have hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray Thou wilt stir our hearts to a deeper appreciation for the wonder of the ascension tonight, and then if it is Thy will, when we gather in a week and a half or so for our special worship service, to stand in awe of all of the redemptive acts of our Lord, including the ascension, and give us confidence that the One who controls all things is the One who died for us and who loves us. So now lift up our hearts tonight, and if any came to worship tonight, downcast, downtrodden, feeling overwhelmed in the battle, we pray that hearts may be lifted up so that we can sing and sing praise to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.